The reading this morning will be from Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 7, and then we'll switch over to 19, verses 15 through 21. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of the heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And then over to 19, verses 15 through 21. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, and then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days, the judges shall inquire diligently if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely. Then you shall do to him as he has meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity; it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now we turn to Matthew 26, a narrative of the trial of Jesus. Matthew 26, 57 through 68. As we read in Deuteronomy, it requires two or three witnesses to condemn someone. Matthew 26, 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? We have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" And then we turn to John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47, which is the preaching text as we continue in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you have received, when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, now we pray that you'll illumine the preaching of your word as it's been read. May we understand it in its own context, but understand it as sacred text, inspired by your Spirit, and able to convey to us the very word of God, to bring it to life. We thank you that all Scripture is indeed the Word of God, and we pray now that your Spirit would superintend this preaching of your Word. Amen. Well, last week, as we studied the previous bit, I asked you, which Jesus do you believe in? And we talked about the various versions, shall we say, of Jesus that are out in our culture these days. Ideas which are not grounded in Holy Scripture, but are just people's thoughts and feelings about what God ought to be like for them and so forth, and what Jesus, whoever he is, might be. And then we pointed out that Jesus emphatically says certain things about himself. And he emphatically says that by beginning his emphatic speech saying, "Amen, amen," or "Truly, truly," or I swear," you see. And then he says these important things about who he is. He is God. He is God, the Son, who has life in himself. And we explored the idea that only God has life in himself. Everyone else and everything else in the whole creation is dependent upon God. But God has life in himself. He doesn't need anything. And then we also see that Jesus said that he, God, the Son, will execute judgment. He will raise the dead. He has life in himself, so he'll raise the dead. But when he does, he'll execute judgment. And so those were astounding, amazing, perplexing claims that Jesus was making to these Pharisees, these Jews who were talking to him. And then he goes on in verse 30, which we're beginning to study, and he says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then verse 31. "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Well, what's this thing about witness? We read in the Old Testament that two or three witnesses are required to condemn someone or to verify something, really, in a court of law. And we read that Jesus himself, they had to find at least two that would agree to accuse him of blasphemy or whatever they wanted to find him guilty of. And even in other passages, we see that this is the same. Now, what does this really mean? It really means something like this. If I go to the bank and sit down with the banker to sign some important legal papers, they will ask me to identify myself. They'll want me to show some proof with a picture, probably, and a verifiable ID that I am who I say I am. They may even require someone to witness my signature. And that person will also have to be verified by ID to witness the signature on the spot. That signature can't have been signed some other place. It has to be signed in the presence of the witness who witnesses the signature. And when these procedures are done, the result is that we know that person X appeared and signed the document in person on such and such a day, and it is verified, and that's the way that works. So this is something like saying, you can't witness your own signature. If you don't have a witness and you go to the bank, they'll say you have to have a witness. They might call somebody over to witness for you, but you can't witness your own signature. Jesus is saying, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not verified. And I have to have other witnesses. So when truth matters, witnesses are required to establish truth. And Jesus knows this, you see. He knows this because as we read in Deuteronomy 17, it says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. Has to be verified. And in Deuteronomy 19, a single witness shall not suffice against a person. And Jesus also knows the scriptures that are going to be written about him in Matthew 26, where we had the trial of Jesus, which was read. And then even further, this is not just an Old Testament principle or a principle that existed at the time of Jesus, but even in the church, in 1 Timothy 5:19, the apostle instructs and says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Somebody just can't come forward and say, I'm charging elder so-and-so with such-and-such. No, it won't work. You have to have two or three witnesses to verify it. And even in Matthew 18, listen to this. In Matthew 18, this is about reconciling with someone. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Hope that works out. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, here's that principle. Take one or two others along with you. So that makes two or three, right? That every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So what are Jesus' witnesses? He's saying, I have witnesses. What are Jesus' witnesses? And that's what he's going to tell us here. He claims to be God the Son who has life in himself. He claims to be God the Son who will execute judgment. He now presents his bona fides, his credentials, his witnesses. The first one is in verses 32 through 35. He says, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that his testimony that he bears about me is true. Who is it? You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Remember John, out in the wilderness, down by the Jordan, preaching and baptizing, preparing the way for Messiah. The Pharisees, to whom Jesus is talking right now, the Pharisees liked John. They thought he was a great guy. He was doing what they thought ought to be done. They liked him at first. He was preaching repentance. Prepare for Messiah. Preparation. Get ready. Keep the law. And they rejoiced for a while in his light, as Jesus says. John's endorsement, you see, was taken seriously. If John said, so-and-so is the Messiah, then that was taken very seriously. Endorsements are important. We're in a political campaign right now, you know. Endorsements. Somebody endorsed Trump. Somebody endorsed Sanders. Somebody endorsed so-and-so. And some of those don't matter much. And some of those you go, wow, he got that endorsement. That's interesting. Now, if Ed Cathy were to go on Facebook and endorse a candidate, which I won't, don't worry. If I were to do that, and announce it to the world on Facebook that I have endorsed so-and-so, no impact. Who cares what Ed Cathy thinks, right? Really? The elders would be concerned about it if I endorsed a candidate. That wouldn't be the kind of concern that, you know, that wouldn't be what we want there. I'm not taken seriously in that sense. But if John endorsed somebody, it was taken seriously. Jesus is saying, he's my witness that I am who I say I am, that my claims are true. Now, go back to the witness. John has already told us that. That is, John, the gospel writer, has told us about John the Baptist in chapter 1. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness. See, there's that word again. To bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And then in the first chapter, verses 19 through 29. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Then they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he's not the Messiah. He's bearing witness to the Messiah. And then verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees, so it's the same people. And they asked him then, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And then, this wonderful verse, this is the witness of John in verse 29. The next day Jesus was coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. That's a witness. Who takes away the sin of the world. So John bore witness. He's the first witness that Jesus is the light, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus was claiming John's God-inspired witness for himself, his endorsement. Secondly, Jesus says the Son has the witness, the endorsement of the Father. That's pretty important, isn't it? The witness and the endorsement of the Father. Verses 36 through 38. He says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Now, when was this witness of the Father? Miracles, right. Well, chapter 3 of Luke. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, here's the witness, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So it's the miracles, but it's also the voice of the Father speaking that was heard. The descent of the Holy Spirit that was seen or perceived. Many people who were there heard this voice of God. And many saw or perceived the Spirit's descent. Now, the witness of the healing of the man is important. The witness of the cleansing of the temple. But in verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice, you have never heard, but some have, haven't they? He's borne witness. And you do not have his word abiding in you, Jesus says, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So that's Jesus' second witness, the voice of the Father, the descent of the Spirit, as well as the miracles, yes. And then the third witness. You have to have two or three. Jesus pulls three. The Son has the witness, the endorsement of Moses and the Scriptures, verses 39 through 47. Now, before we get to that, Jesus says that Moses and all the Scriptures are about himself. He says that in Luke, after the resurrection, Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. He met with those two on the road to Emmaus toward evening. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In all the scriptures, all the Old Testament's about Jesus. And if that weren't enough, in verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So what this means is that Jesus' third witness is the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament is a book about Christ. What God is doing through Christ is what the Old Testament is about. All the diversity, the different kinds of scripture in the Old Testament, the poetry and the narrative and the history and various things, all of these are united by God's plan of redemption that climaxes in Christ. Notice that Jesus refers to what is written about him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. What's that? That's the three divisions which identify the whole Hebrew Bible. And Jesus doesn't say that a few proof texts can be found here or there. He says, no, the whole thing is about himself. He is the goal to which the whole Old Testament points. If I give you one of my business cards, it's very purposefully written on there. In the center of the card, it says, "Preaching Christ in all of Scripture." That's what we want to do here. We want to see how Christ fulfills everything, how he is the center of all of Scripture. Jesus identifies himself as the Anointed One, the Christ or Messiah, in the Old Testament prophets, in the priests, in the kings. All these prophets, priests, and kings were the Anointed Ones. They all had to have oil poured over them when they became into their office, when they came into it. In their various capacities, those three offices represented God and served his people, and the Scriptures anticipates that those three offices, which can't be given to any one human being, are given to one human being. And that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, who has all three offices, prophet and priest and king. And so now we see it in retrospect. As Jesus declares the will of God, he is the prophet who speaks God's word. As priest, Jesus makes atonement for the sins of the people. As king, Jesus rules in the world and breaks the power of sin and subdues his and our enemies. He is the Anointed One, and in his anointing, his messiahship, he does not present something new, but something that's been there from the beginning in all the Old Testament scriptures. And so here's what he says. Now, with that in mind, listen to what he says, because it makes more sense when you get it pictured this way. He says to the Jews, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." That's his third witness, the whole Old Testament. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You do not receive, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive him. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him." Oh, we're glad to have a charlatan. We're glad to have somebody come and just do a few miracles and maybe promise to change the political situation for us. No, that won't do. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, and here he gives that third witness again, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, the whole scripture, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus' third witness. How sad it is when people refuse to believe what is so clearly evidenced. Evidence is not the problem for most people, but prejudice against the truth is the problem. You can present the truth, you can show the consistency of the truth, you can show the beauty of the truth to people, and they say, I don't believe it. And what they're really saying is, I don't want to believe that. I refuse to believe that. Even a well-known atheist, Thomas Nagel, who is a professor of philosophy and law at New York University, admits his prejudice. He says this, I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true. And I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It is that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Honest, isn't he? Then he goes on and says, my guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. One of the tendencies it supports is the ludicrous overuse of evolutionary biology to explain everything about human life, including everything about the human mind. He's very honest. He says scientism and reductionism is overused among atheists. Translation, I don't want to believe, and I refuse to believe. I don't want that to be true, and I hope there is no God. Similarly, since we're adding witnesses, Richard Lewontin, a geneticist, a self-proclaimed Marxist, certainly one of the world's leaders in evolutionary biology, he wrote this very revealing comment, which illustrates the implicit philosophical bias he has against God, regardless of whether or not the facts support it. He says this about his own community of unbelief. He says, our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated theories, and here's the answer, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. Translation, we don't want to believe that. That stuff about God and Jesus and the scriptures. The Jews had heard John's witness, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and had heard about the voice of the Father and the descent of the Spirit upon Jesus, and had the whole Old Testament witness about Jesus. Then they had seen this man who had been unable to walk for 38 years get up and roll up his bed and walk home. But a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. They just didn't want to believe. He wasn't their kind of Messiah. Their kind of Messiah would endorse them and approve them and glorify them, not challenge them. Their kind of Messiah could not be from a hick town in Galilee of the Gentiles, Nazareth. their kind of Messiah could not claim to be God. Their kind of Messiah could not be poor and suffer shame and death on a cross. So they chose not to believe. But brothers and sisters, friends, without Jesus being that kind of Messiah, without him suffering and dying and being cursed and shamed, he could never deliver you from suffering and death and shame and the curse of all your law breaking and deliver you from hell, which you deserve. He had to be that kind of Messiah. Jesus has plenty of witnesses, and your own guilty conscience bears you indelible witness that you need a Savior like this. You don't just need someone to do miracles or change the political situation. You need a Savior to deliver you from sin and death and shame. This episode that we've just unpacked is an exact fulfillment of John chapter 1, where John says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name Savior, Messiah, Lamb of God, to them he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a God thing to trust in Jesus, to believe in him, to see the beauty and the truth of his gospel. Do you believe in the three witnesses of Jesus presented in this text? Sometimes I think some of our members are in the church, maybe they grow up in the church, but then they get other ideas foisted upon them, and they become skeptical, and they're not so sure anymore. Believe the witnesses that Jesus presents for himself. Repent. Change your mind and believe. Amen. Lord, we thank you that you have proclaimed yourself God and Savior and Lord, King, prophet, and priest. We pray that now you will open our hearts to believe all that you have claimed in your word. And as we come to your holy table to receive the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, help us, Lord, to eat in faith and be nourished in faith. Amen.